Will you turn for our scripture tonight to Luke, the 24th chapter. Luke, chapter 24, for our message tonight. And I'm going to begin my reading with verse 36. I'd love to read the whole passage. Well, I tell you, let's go back to verse 24. Because there's two occasions here that are just precious where Jesus literally opens the eyes, the spiritual eyes, of the two men on the Emmaus Road, you remember. And then we're going to see how he opens the eyes of the disciples in preparation for the preaching of the gospel. And so going back to 24, a certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said. But they saw not. They're explaining this to Jesus. And it's kind of a comical story in a sense. We really see Jesus' sense of humor and sarcasm and whatever else in this particular passage. But I can't get into that tonight. But then he said unto them in verse 25, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, they witness these things, and Jesus is saying, what did you really expect to happen? Because at this point, they don't know who they're talking to. You got to be careful sometimes when you talk to some people. They may not really know who you are at all. And Jesus, and here it says, in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. Faked them out a little bit. Can you imagine Jesus doing something like that? But they constrained him, held him back, and they said, oh, abide with us. For it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, brake it, and gave it to them. And notice verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Wouldn't it be great to have a good dose of spiritual heartburn? That's what happened to these guys. Their heart began to burn as they heard the scriptures. Why? Their eyes were opened. And they rose up the same hour, returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, and saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. In verse 36, and as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. Now you can imagine why he said that. The next verse reveals it. Because they were what? They were terrified and affrighted. I don't, probably no way to really explain what the words mean there. I mean, they were beside themselves. They were absolute. Can you imagine realizing the Lord had been crucified and had buried and was dead as a doornail, if you will, and then gets up on the third day. And he appears to them in a room that's enclosed. And they thought they had seen what? A spirit or a ghost. And he said unto them, why are you troubled? And why do your thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, it is I myself. Handle me and see. Huh? Reach out and touch him, if you will. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Isn't that interesting? Why didn't he say flesh and blood? Well, we all know what that means. Because what they saw was a flesh and bone body. The blood had been shed at Calvary. And here's the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not, I think the way to characterize these guys, they were unbelieving believers. And I want to plead guilty to that tonight. So often, I'm just an unbelieving believer. When God makes something clear in His Word, isn't it amazing how we can doubt it? And yet, we believe other people just at face value. And when it comes to the truth of the Word of God, somehow we don't get a hold of it at all. Or it doesn't get a hold of us. And so, while they yet believed not for joy, they believed not for joy. In other words, another way, we would probably put it this way. They couldn't get over what was going on. In other words, they couldn't believe their eyes, is what the writer's really saying. They believed, but they couldn't believe it. Have you ever been in a circumstance where you had to pinch yourself because you really didn't believe what was going on? Sort of that idea. So there they were. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, He said unto them, have ye any meat? They gave Him a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb. And John makes it clear that they not only ate together, but Jesus actually fed them. And we see Him not only comforting them when He says, peace be unto you, but now He's feeding them. He's preparing them for something here in His post-resurrection ministry. Because their ministry is going to continue, you see. What He started, they're going to continue and hopefully finish. And we're involved in that today. And so they gave Him a piece of broiled fish. In verse 43, He took it to eat before them. By the way, can I just inject this? The new body's going to be able to eat. Amen. I just want you to know that. Some of you have been wondering about that, I'm sure. I don't think we're going to have to feast. I don't think we're going to have to, you know, it's not going to be like down here, but Jesus ate with that new body. Evidently, there's going to be a marriage supper of the Lamb, right? Yeah. I'm trying to figure out what they're going to have on the menu. But that's not going to be the big thing. We're going to see the bread of life Himself right before us. And so He said unto them, these are the words which I've spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. They must be fulfilled. And we believe that, don't we? But do we? You know, I love the fact that the disciples are so much like us. Is that right? I was thinking in light of what I said last night, how the disciples, you remember He picked, there were 12 and He had 3 that were supposed to be the big boys. You know, they, in other words, they were supposed to be the dedicated ones out of the 12. And He took them over to Gethsemane and they sat on a log while He was suffering and they all fell asleep in prayer. The prayer warriors. Can you imagine how when Peter woke up and he felt the guilt of the fact that he couldn't even watch 1 hour with the Lord. But aren't you glad Jesus forgave him? Because Peter thought he had lost it completely, you know, when he denied the Lord. He thought his apostleship was over. And we'll see a little bit later, though we're not going to focus on it. Who in the world stands up on Pentecost to preach the Word? I mean, if I were Jesus, I would have gotten Matthew or somebody like that. You know what I mean? Or Andrew or something. Forget this Peter guy, you know? I mean, he's let me down how many times now? And yet what happened? God moved in his life when he repented. And God fills him and anoints him to preach the Word of God on the day of Pentecost. And remember, he denied him 3 times and God gave him 3,000 souls. 1,000 souls for each time he denied him. That's called marvelous grace, folks. And if it weren't for that, none of us would be here tonight. And just when you think you got a handle on the salvation business, God will show you a thing or two. Just when you think you know something, God will open another barrel of His grace and His treasure, and you'll have to get back digging again. There's just no end. Because I'm convinced that this whole thing is for eternity. We're not going to sit under a shade tree somewhere in heaven and just rehearse the past. We're still going to be disciples. It's going to take all eternity to learn about who this God really is that saved us and changed us and who loves us with an everlasting love. It's an ongoing enterprise. That helps me. I wouldn't want to think of sitting in heaven under a tree, you know, doing nothing for eternity. That scares me, as a matter of fact. But we're going to have an ongoing ministry. But a lot has to do with what we do down here since we've been saved. You've been faithful over a few things. He said, I'll make you ruler over many. It's got something to do with what we've done, what we're doing since we've come to know Christ. Amen. We can't just sit on our laurels and expect it all to work out. It's more than just going to heaven. I don't want to just crawl through the gate. I want a triumphal entry, amen, by the grace of God. And so, verse 45. Well, wait a minute, 44. This is a key verse. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. By the way, if you know how the Old Testament canon works, that includes the whole Old Testament, what he just said. And so he began to expound to them like he did to the two guys on the Emmaus Road. Now I want to bring something out here. This is Jesus now, the living Word standing before the disciples. Why didn't he simply say to them, hey, here I am. I'm the Word of God. And you can see me now in person, eyeball to eyeball. Why did he do that? Why did he refer to all the Scriptures? Well, there's many reasons, I'm sure, because of the prophecies and the fulfillment and the faith boosters that he wanted to inject into his children. But the thing I want to tell you is the conflict that I see in these days, and I'm leading up to something. We have people today that don't study the Bible. We have people to tell you that they don't hear. Listen, in other words, they get up in the pulpit and they tell you what Jesus told them in the quiet place. In other words, they give you the impression that they don't need the Word of God anymore. Isn't it interesting? Jesus loved the Word of God. Jesus expounded the Word of God. He is the Word of God. And the only way we know about Him is through the written Word of God by the living Holy Spirit who lives within us. Amen. How do you fight this thing when somebody gets up and says, the Holy Ghost just told me that you need to do this? How do you fight that? How do you answer that? Who are these characters anyhow? Who are these people that have got a direct pipeline to God? That don't really need the Scripture, don't have to study the Scripture. I know what I'm talking about. I've been around the corner a little while now. I'm fed up with it. I want to hear, thus saith the Lord, from the Word of God, in the unction of the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me about your little pipe dream and who you are and lording it over the people of God. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you may, by the time we're done. Verse 45, then opened he their understanding. See that? Same thing he did to those guys on the Emmaus Road. Now he gives the disciples a case of heartburn. You see, that's when it happens, when God opens our eyes of understanding. And the thing that may cause him to open your eye of understanding is when you go through the Jeremiah experience. You understand that? Well, I just want revelation from God. Hotsy-totsy. If I'm filled with the Spirit, health and wealth, I'm... No, it doesn't quite work that way. Now, God may bless you financially. Nothing wrong with that. Let me say again, nothing wrong with money. Thank God for money. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And most folks who love it don't have it. I found that out. I know people who have it who don't love it, and they invest it. Some of them give it to Maranatha, amen. But that's not the sign. If you're sick in any way, shape, or form, then you've sinned against God. Not necessarily. It may be. But I know some godly people who walk with God in their spirit who have been laid up for years. And I know some devils out on the street who cuss His name and drink a fifth of Sneaky Pete every day of their life. They're 85 years old and they've never been to the hospital one time. Now you figure that one out. I don't want to minimize in any way, shape, or form the healing of God. In fact, before I'm through here tonight, I just confess to you, my wife and I have talked about it many times. Wouldn't it be wonderful to really just lay hands on people and see them made well? I mean, I'd like to do that for salvation too, you know what I mean? You know, like I said last night, some people, I like to punch them in the mouth and say, can't you see what's going on here? You need the gospel. But we can't operate that way. We have to operate in the Spirit. But what I'm trying to do tonight, I'm doing something that I don't know that I've ever done. So I want you to take what I have to say and weigh it out. Would you do that? I'm going to get a little controversial tonight, I'm sure. I'm going to probably get it from both ends, which is not unusual for me. If you don't get what I'm saying, put it in the oven for a while and let it cook. And let it get well done. And maybe down the pike somewhere you can take it out. It might taste better. I've wrestled with what I'm preaching tonight for many, many years. And if I'm wrong, God forgive me. And erase it from your mind. But I want you to consider an issue in the church of the living God that has to be addressed in this day, theologically and biblically. I'm calling the message tonight godly unction. You can use the word godly filling or anointing. Some folks talk about the baptism of the Holy Ghost or baptism of power. Any number of terminologies. But I want to come to the biblical reality, and frankly, I want to come to some semblance of balance tonight on this particular issue. Talking about something that a lot of folks talk about all the time and other folks won't mention. It's like when you go to some churches. You mention the Holy Ghost and people get up and start dancing. And in other churches, you mention the Holy Ghost and folks slide down in the seat and want to get under the pew or run for their lives. We have all kinds of Bibles today. Every version conceivable. It's interesting to me. Every time another one comes out, this is the version now that where you can really understand the Bible now. I want to tell you something. If that's the case, then our churches ought to be filled with spiritual giants. And instead, it looks to me like our churches are filled with spiritual dwarfs. Because it's not just a matter of intellectual understanding. The Bible is what? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? They're spiritually discerned. But the one version that really, the one Bible that really gets to me is the Spirit-filled Bible. What's that about? Well, you have to understand, that ministers only to charismatics and Pentecostals. Because the preferences or the premise of the spiritual Bible is that according to Acts 2:4, you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost with evidence of speaking in tongues. And these people, and you may be one of them, that's okay. Hope you'll just hear me out. Don't turn me off. I may be closer to some things you believe than others. But relegating the Spirit-filled life to some experience according to Acts 2:4. Therefore, that makes you Spirit-filled Christian. So now this version is for you. Now for some other poor, second-rate Christians, they have to settle for the King James. Or they have to settle for the Ryrie Study Bible. You understand what I mean? Because this is only for the Spirit-filled people. And I want to know tonight, where are these people? There's a lot of noise and a lot of racket while the church and the world still goes down the chute to hell. And many of these people who fall by the wayside and apostatize and talk the loudest about being Spirit-filled, and you can't find them for dust anymore. I don't have an axe to grind, except for the truth. Because I think some of these folks have scared us. I think some of these people have intimidated us and made us believe that possibly we really don't have all that we should have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to demonstrate something here from the Scripture, and so I hope you'll bear with me. He opened their eyes in verse 45, and then what? He said in verse 46, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. Now, I want to bring this point. Most missionaries that I've ever heard in a conference have used Matthew 28. Go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Lo, I'm with you. You know the passage. Or they would use Mark. Go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Or they would use John. As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. I've heard very few use Luke 24. Now, I don't know why that is, but it's the only one of the commissions in the Gospels that defines the Gospel. Look at it, if you will. Thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Notice, the word repentance occurs there, an essential to the gospel message. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what John the Baptist said. That's what the disciples said. That's what Paul said. Repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What's happened to that message? You pick up a gospel tract, there are two things distinctly missing from most gospel tracts. Number one is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second one is repentance. Did you know that you can't be saved without believing in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? You say you got scripture on that? Yes, I do. Romans 10, 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If He's dead, then we're dead. If He's dead, we have no hope. The point is, He got up out of the grave not only to demonstrate He was the Son of God, but you see, without His resurrection, you and I could not remain saved. He ascended into glory. That's a doctrine that needs to be preached, doesn't it? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. What is He doing? He's making intercession for us tonight as we sit in this chapel. If He let us go for a moment, we'd slide right into hell. I don't know about you, but I don't need just a Savior who died for me. I've got to have a Savior who lives for me. I've got a one who has to live His resurrection power in and through my life. I can't do this. Like I said last night when somebody asked me, boy, this Christian life, don't you think it's really difficult? I said, not only that, it's impossible. The Christian life is impossible. You've got to have the living Christ. Listen, you can be a Buddhist without Buddha. You can be a Mohammedan without Mohammed, but you cannot be a Christian without Christ. Because He not only died, but He got up out of the grave. The grave couldn't hold Him. Hallelujah! He's alive forevermore. That's why we sing tonight. Huh? That's why we're happy in Jesus tonight. So why did He open His eyes here? I think He opened their eyes so that they could see what the gospel was that they were about to preach. I'm wondering, as I say this, how many of us have had our eyes open when it comes to the gospel? Did you ever think that maybe some preachers, even though they may be Christians, haven't seen the gospel? Is that possible? In other words, did God open their eyes and reveal Himself in us, what the message was, in order to preach? In other words, if you don't hear from God, how are you going to tell other people what the deal is? How can you give somebody 5 pounds of potatoes if you only have a half a pound yourself? It takes the illuminating unction of the Word of God. An old preacher put it this way. It takes a Holy Ghost unction to make orthodoxy function. I'll say that again. It takes Holy Ghost unction to make orthodoxy function. And I think that's what this is teaching. And then he says what? In verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued, clothed upon, if you will, with power from on high." And then he led them out to Bethany. And remember, he blessed them and he took off to heaven. Now tonight, I've got a big outline, but whether I'm ever going to get near the end is another story. But in this preparation, we see how Jesus comforts them here in Luke. He feeds them. He reveals Himself and the gospel through the Scriptures. And then He promises them power. We're going to see His promise fulfilled and His power demonstrated. But I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Now, we need to ask ourselves some questions here. First of all, were these disciples saved? What about it? Were they saved? Now, this is a loaded question to a degree, because when we read Acts 1:8, what does it say? "Ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." Now, he's talking to them about witnessing beforehand, before even Pentecost. Now, there's a bit of a, I'd say, not controversy necessarily, but position. Some feel that Pentecost was simply the birth of the church. And certainly that was included. But I think it was more than that. I think it was the equipping of the church as well. Something God did there in the book of Acts, as we'll see. But that power that came in Acts 1:8, or eventually in 2:4, was that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Now, if that's the case, if this was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, then were the disciples saved before Pentecost? Let me confuse you a little bit more. John 20, 21 and 20, Jesus in the midst of them said, "Peace unto you," and it says He breathed on them the Holy Ghost in John chapter 20. Before Pentecost. What was that? I don't believe that was the indwelling either. Now, taking the perspective of the Word of God, as a revelation of the Lord from Genesis to Revelation, I believe that the disciples were saved when they followed Jesus. I hear people talk like this. "Well, I'm saved, but I'm seeking the Holy Ghost." I think I know what they mean in light of their background. But I've got news for you. Nobody can be saved just having the Father and the Son without the Holy Ghost. Because He's the regenerator. Is that right? Paul said in Romans 8:9, "If a man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his." Look at John 3. "He comes and goes, the Spirit, and so is a man that is born of the Spirit." Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, he said. And I want to settle something else. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, you know what it says? "For we have been all baptized with one Spirit into the body of Christ." Have you been baptized with the Holy Ghost? I have. If you're saved tonight, you've been baptized with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Let's get that straight. Amen. Let's get that straight. Does that mean I need more of the Holy Ghost? No, not really. And I'm going to try to explain that. Because it's not so much of a matter. You see, when we come to Christ and when the Spirit of God comes within us, we're under new management. Amen? But we get sloppy, and I call it sloppy agape. And we start moving around, and we pick up on the worldliness and the rest of it. So here's the issue. We still have all of the Holy Ghost, but the issue is the Holy Ghost doesn't have all of us. Some of you are going to have to get the tape or the whatever and work this through. I hope you will, for your sake. You see, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And just because it doesn't tell us that Peter was born again per se, doesn't mean he wasn't. Or Jesus, when he breathed on them, he breathed it upon them. And in the book of Acts, it tells us that ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Not in you, upon you. Because evidently, they had the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, but now there was a new unction that God was going to do in their lives. Now, I want to settle another thing real fast. If Acts 1:8 said to me, ye shall receive tongues after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, that would have settled it. I would have been a tongue seeker. You see, there's some people that are real interested in an unknown tongue. But I want to tell you tonight, I'm interested in a known tongue. We sing oh for 1,000 tongues to sing, and then we don't use the one we have. And when Peter stood up at Pentecost, I want to remind you, he preached in his own tongue. But it was a tongue of fire. It was a tongue that was anointed. It was a tongue of unction. It was a tongue with a baptism of power, amen. And people moved by the grace of God, and they repented, and they came into the kingdom of God. That's what I want. When you say, well, what's this other stuff, Doc? I'm going to try to explain that in the next 3 hours. We have CDs now. They hold. You can go 4 hours with those, can't you, Brother Dan? I've got him shook up too. I forgot Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. No way in the world you can be a Christian without the Holy Ghost. He's the one that births you into the kingdom. He's the one that opens your eyes. He's the one that does the regenerating work. So what's all this other stuff? What's the argument? That's a biggie. And by the grace of God, I want to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. So when we come to the fulfillment in Acts 2, let's look at that. When the day of Pentecost was fully come. By the way, did they pray down Pentecost? No. It just happened to be the 50th day. It was on schedule. They didn't necessarily know that. They were gathered together praying, what, for 10 days after the 40-day post-resurrection ministry of Christ? Why did it take 10 days? Well, it was God's calendar, just like revival. But I kind of think they had to get some things straight among each other. Yeah, I think it was one of those meetings where, well, it says they sat. It's interesting, when the Holy Ghost fell, they were sitting, not kneeling. I thought you have to kneel to pray. That's interesting, too. We get into all these mechanics. And I think they were calling around probably in repentant spirit, you know, and maybe Peter and Andrew were on the outs for a time, and they got right with each other. You know, there's a time. We want revival, but we don't want to deal with anything. I go to churches, all they want is a Band-Aid and a little Mercuricone. It may take some divine surgery to get right with God. Huh? And not only you to get right with God, but how about your spouse? How about your children? How about another brother or sister? Or the pastor or the elder or whoever it is that we go and we deal with stuff and we tell people, you know what, I missed it. You were right, I was wrong. Forgive me. We don't want to do that. We want God just, you know, kind of just overshadow everything while we're sweeping the dirt under the rug. Huh? Doesn't work that way. Part of true revival is when you get your heart right with God and other people. By the way, the cross goes this way, doesn't it? We need to be right with God, but the cross also goes this way. That's horizontal. A lot of folks want to get things fixed this way. They don't want to get right with God. But if you get right with God this way, you'll start fixing the other stuff and it'll be effective. People harboring bitterness and resentment toward other people. God's mindful of that. That's why the scripture says if my people, not the people of the world, my people will what? Humble themselves. Huh? And pray and turn from their wicked ways. You mean the people in the church have wicked ways? You better believe it. That's why some people don't want this stuff. They're sick and tired of what they've seen in the pew. And I don't blame them. Revival is a household term. That's only for believers. Sinners can't be revived. Why? They've never been revived. You understand? That means to be made alive. A sinner can't be revived. He's never lived yet. He's got to be resurrected from the spiritual grave. It's the believer whose the flame is burning low in their spirit, and they need to be that needs to be rekindled. And one of the ways to do that is to humble ourselves before God and humble ourselves before the brethren. Some places in the country want you to come and preach. And you go to a place and everybody's at odds with everybody up in the area. They want you to come and preach with the Holy Ghost and bless people. It doesn't work that way. Those old-time preachers like James Stewart, fellow asked him, young pastor called him and said, Dr. Stewart, would you come and we want a revival meeting. He said, oh, you do? He said, yeah, would you come for a couple of weeks and preach revival? He said, really? He said, are you praying for revival? Get right with each other and get it. Well, no, we're not doing anything like that. He said, well, you don't have a revival meeting. He said, I can't bring that to you. He said, well, how about an evangelistic meeting? Oh, really? He said, yeah, you're out after souls. You're reaching out for people without Christ. Well, no, we're not really doing that. He said, well, you don't need me to come for an evangelistic meeting. The best I can do is when you get things moving, he said, I'll come and help you. But I can't bring it in my briefcase. So you know what? He didn't take a meeting. That's not the way folks do it today. They got their calendar out on the first call. You understand? That's why we just have meetings. God bring us back to spiritual sanity. God bring us back to biblical methodology and the preaching of the whole counsel of God and leaving the results with Him. So Acts 2:1, the day of Pentecost was fully come. They were all in one accord in one place. Hey, that's the beginning of a revival right there. Some churches, you can't get them in one place in one accord. You understand? They're always picking at each other. See, there has to be preparation somehow for this whole thing. And I like this next word. And suddenly, I love this in the book of Acts. The Holy Ghost is always coming suddenly. You never know. See, even in this meeting, when I've come to this meeting, you know, I don't know whether you understand this or not, but I come expecting God to come suddenly somewhere along the line here. I mean, it could be tonight. I mean, to fall on this place suddenly. Well, we don't know what to do. I mean, I had old Avery Rogers at our church when he's 80 years old in New Jersey. He preached on sowing and reaping, and when he got done, you could hear a pin drop. And you could hear the pin drop for the next 4 hours. Because when God showed up, he turned it over to me as the pastor, you know, and my wife and I were sitting on this pew over here, not up in the church house. I couldn't get up. I tried. I pushed myself. I knew I'm the pastor. You're supposed to close the meeting. You know, what are you going to do? Who's going to do it? Well, nobody did it. And we sat in total silence. An hour went by. Not a move in the whole congregation. 2 hours went by. 3 hours went by. And about midnight, somebody I heard got up in the back. Probably we were on that third shift. 1 o'clock in the morning, finally filtered out. I can't explain that. And God was doing a number in people's hearts. You see? But He showed up. Huh? I mean, I didn't know how to pray for the meeting. I don't know how to close a meeting. I still don't know how to close a meeting. Anybody know what I'm talking about? I mean, I know I go to church as soon as you're done. Here they come. Here's the pianist and the organist and the song leader. I've often wondered, when's God going to deal with those three folks? What, are they exempt from the invitation or what? Huh? But you go to these places, they got it all worked out at the end. I don't know how to do that. I don't give the same invitation every time. It goes according to the message. Or, you know, I've tried, as I said last night, I've tried every way and I'm still a flunky in this thing. Suddenly there came a sound of heaven, from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. That's interesting, isn't it? I've never seen that happen in a Pentecostal meeting. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues. Now, you need to get this into your thinking. The word tongues, glossia, is the word from language. And I'm going to demonstrate to you tonight that this was not some prayer tongue or gibberish speaking. This were actual languages. Hold on now before you judge me. Other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or unction to speak in those languages. Why? Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That ought to help us. Not only that, and when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. And then it goes on to list all the different places, all the way down through verse 11. And I'm not going to take time to read them, but these were people from all over the then known world whom God, in His sovereign grace, decided to have a Holy Ghost missionary crusade on the day of Pentecost, where people from every tongue and tribe at that point could get the message of the gospel and take it back home and spread it. Does that make sense or not? It makes absolute sense in the context. Say, Brother Finney, but you're oversimplifying the deal. Because we still have this tongues issue to deal with. Because you know, we've got 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14 to deal with. But I want to just tell you up front, you need to emphasize chapter 13, which is sandwiched between chapter 12 and chapter 14, which deals with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this is where some of you may disagree with me. I don't believe that chapter 13 does away with the gifts. It simply says that if I have the gift of tongues, men of angels, and have not love, the fruit of the Spirit, I'm a tinkling cymbal. I'm just a gong. I'm a nobody. Let me say tonight, if you have what you call a tongue, the only thing it proves is that you have a tongue. Because if you look at the end of chapter 12, let's look at 1 Corinthians, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after the miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. Whatever that means. But notice verse 29. Are all apostles? And the Greek demands a negative answer. No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And what's he talking about? He's talking now about the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's not by their gifts ye shall know them. It's by their fruit ye shall know them. Nobody in the body of Christ has all the gifts. But everybody in the body of Christ is to have all of the fruit of the Spirit. Because it's not the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's the fruit, singular, of the Spirit with a ninefold flower. Amen? The love. The love. That agape love. It's a one-way love. It doesn't make any difference what you do to me. I love you anyhow. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. What'd they do? Nail Him to a cross. We need agape love. And I know people who speak in tongues. I know people who have other gifts. And they can't love for love nor money. Something wrong with that. The issue is I need the love of God that loves people regardless of what the response is. The joy, the peace, the long suffering as we deal with one another. And the patience and the meekness and the faithfulness and the self-control, the divine self-control. Where does the gift of tongues come in when some dude up in the pulpit is running off with the secretary? How does that all work together? Come on! Now if tongues is the evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the Scripture already says not all Christians speak in tongues. Didn't I just read that? And yet all Christians are to be filled with the Spirit. Is that right? There's a dilemma there. There's got to be more to this. Now you say, you're just blasting the Pentecostals and the Charismatics and people wouldn't know. I've got some dear friends who are in that group. And I love them. And we fellowship together because they've got this thing straight. You say, well, what's their deal then? Well, let's go to 14. Chapter 14. Three, 1-5. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Because he that speaks in an unknown tongue or language speaks not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now this is a key verse in what we call tongues. Somebody who in the chamber, in the closet, speaking to God. Not in public. And the people in Corinth were what? They were speaking in public, weren't they? Whatever the thing was, they were speaking in public. And they were bringing confusion to the flock. Verse 3. But he that prophesies speaks unto men to unto edification and exhortation and comfort. In other words, communication here. People need to understand the message. Not some gobbledygook. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifies himself. He that prophesies edifies the church. I would that ye all spoke with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesies or preaches than he that speaks with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Before I make any further comment, I would recommend to you reading Dr. James Stewart. You know who I'm talking about? The one who headed what is now called Global Baptist Missions, under which the Rivers serve. He saw real revival. He had to be shouldered with a lot of people from different persuasions. And he has written a classic on the Holy Spirit called Heaven's Throne Gift. Heaven's Throne Gift. I would recommend it highly. because I believe he comes to a balance in this whole issue of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit in a practical way. Can I put it this way? You know, we pray for revival. What does that mean? And Doc has been really exhorting us and blessing us with the history down through the years. Many times if you read some of these books, you get the highlights, people saved. But what you don't get many times are the excesses. The odd things that happen. Because some people in the midst of revival are like loose cannons. And they do some stuff that you may not be able to point chapter and verse. But let's face it, revival is experiential. It's not just simply God coming down and saving people, but it's firing the Christians up, giving us a new dimension of love and adoration for our God. Huh? And who's to say what happens to an individual who's revived? Now we know according to Acts 2:4, if you're going to be filled in that way, then you've got to have the mighty rushing wind. What are you going to do? Blow a fan in the service? Huh? What are you going to do? Light a flame outside and bring it in? The ridiculous things. That was a historic event. That was a Holy Ghost missionary endeavor to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, however you want to slice it. But in revival, which can happen personally, can it? Like I've said many times, I can't wait for you to get revived. I can't wait for revival to come to Maranatha. I can't wait for revival to come to the local church. I've got to have revival tonight. King Jesus sitting on the throne of my heart, that's revival. Lord, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Lord, I want to walk with you. I want to experience that joy, that peace, that love. I can't wait for everybody else to get with the program. Plus the fact, how am I going to pray for revival corporately if I'm not walking in revival personally? But my point is this. Who's to say what happens in a prayer closet with people? Who's to say? I think if the truth were known, there's probably some folks in here that you wouldn't even want anybody to know what happened to you in the prayer chamber. Did you ever cut a two-step? You say, Bill, do you still dance? I sure do. Since I've been saved, I've been dancing. I just switched partners. You'll get that in a little while. There's something about dancing in the Holy Ghost. There may be an expression. I mean, even ecstatically. Huh? After all, what's greater than being saved? What's greater than being filled with God Almighty? What about it? How judgmental are we anyhow? You see, here's what I learned a long time ago. We're down on what we're not up on. Because we haven't experienced it. It can't be true. It can't be so. And I'm here to tell you, whether you accept this or not, there are people who have had some kind of experience in the prayer closet who love God. And I'll tell you, here, let me clarify what I'm saying. When somebody says, you know, I had this experience with God, okay? I said, well, let's check it out. Let's see whether it's from God or not. Well, how would you do that? Well, I said, first of all, Jesus is going to be sweeter than he's ever been before. Second of all, the Word of God's going to come alive and you're going to love the Word in a way that you never did before. Thirdly, you're going to start praying in a way that you never prayed before. Fourthly, you're going to have a burden for souls. You're going to have a burden for people that you never had before. Huh? And it will continue. That's a good way to check out whether that experience that you've had is really from God. Unlike the guy that told me one time, I said, are you saved? He said, yep. I said, tell me about it. He said, one night I woke up at 3 in the morning, I saw red flashing lights come through the ceiling. I said, yeah, really? I said, go on. He said, that was it. I said, well, wait a minute. You can get the same effect eating a salami and pickle sandwich before you go to bed at night. You know what I mean? I mean, that doesn't prove anything in itself. But I'm glad to tell you one day he came to conviction and conversion and repentance. You understand? A lot of people have experience. What does it mean? But my point is, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. I want to experience everything that God has for me in light of the Word. Anchored in the Word. Do you understand? There is such a thing as Pentecost. And I think we need to experience Calvary, but I think we need to experience Pentecost. And I think that's what Jesus was saying after, in other words, ye shall receive power. Don't you want power in your life? Now, you can explain it theologically and say, well, I just need to take more of what God has given me. I agree with that, because we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So we may be getting into semantics a little bit here, you know, or just understanding what we're talking about. But whatever it is, however you want to slice it, maybe we ought to just pray and we sing these songs, and we're going to sing one tonight. It's called Fill Me Now. What does that mean? Well, I'm already filled. I already got the Holy Ghost. No, there comes a time when we need to surrender. There comes a time when we say, Lord, I want to move in a new level. I want to make advancement. Call it sanctification if you want to. I don't want to be stagnant, do you? I don't even want to come to Maranatha in the same shape every year. We need to grow in grace and knowledge. What's that? Head, grace, heart. In the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's be careful. But these preachers that get on TV and they do the jibber jabber on the platform, that's totally out of order. And they need to be rebuked for that. Because it puts them, you see, what they're doing is taking one little, you see, they're taking one little thing called tongues and making it the Spirit-filled life. And thus now they have their own Bible. See how that works? So us little peasants, Baptists or Reformed or whatever, or Bapticostal or whatever we may be, we're kind of peasants. You know, well, we can't, you know, those are the spiritual giants. They're not! They're not! And quit putting yourself down! And quit playing a mumble peg and killing yourself in depression and an inferiority complex. If you're saved tonight, you've got the Holy Ghost. And He wants to fill you and He wants to dominate your life so that Christ Jesus is glorified in and through your life. Not some manifestation of something else. So that Christ can be seen in your life. That's the issue, isn't it? Philadelphia, one time they were discussing having an evangelist in for one of their, what they called those protracted meetings they had in the old days. They built a tabernacle in the city. They went on for months. And they were discussing, these group of preachers, who are we going to invite? And they, different names came up. One guy, he said, I think we ought to invite D.L. Moody. And of course, some guy evidently had something in his craw against D.L. Moody. He says, D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody. Is he the only preacher around? What do you think? He's got a monopoly on the Holy Ghost or something? The guy said, no, he doesn't. But the Holy Ghost has a monopoly on him. Amen. That's where it's at. I want the Lord to have a monopoly on me, whatever He wants to do. You know, It would do well for some of us, and you know I'm telling the truth here. Some of you would be liberated some night. You know, you can get by with this in some Baptist churches. You can get by with that, but this Pentecostal, this charismatic. Some folks would get liberated. Lord Jesus, huh? We do it at the ball game. Yeah. You notice how some churches, most Baptist churches, you got to come early to get a back seat. You ever notice how that works? But the same people go down to see the Steelers, they want to get the front row, man, 50-yard line right there. Huh? Watch Roethlisberger right in the eye. Isn't that amazing? So what's the deal? The world watches us. Now, I'm not saying we get all bent. I'm not talking about excess now. I'm not talking about turning the church house into a circus. I'm not talking about that. Because we live in a day, and I want to add this. I go to churches sometimes, let's praise and worship, but there's never any real preaching of repentance. And you can hide behind the praise and worship. You don't have to get right with God. You give everybody the impression that you're right with God. So keep it up, man, because they'll never know that you're a wicked devil underneath all that. But I'm talking about genuineness. What's wrong? What's wrong with weeping at church? Huh? What's wrong with glorifying God? I want to have a church where you can weep if you want to weep, and you don't have to weep if you don't want to weep. You can raise a hand if you want to raise a hand, or you don't have to raise a hand. Nobody's forcing you to do anything, but just to obey God in the Spirit through the Word of God and worship Him. He's altogether worthy of our praise and worship. So don't be too judgmental and overly critical. God moves differently with different people. Don't get in your little box. God's not in a box. He's governed by the Scripture. Don't misunderstand me. But there's room in there to move around in grace and in the freedom of the Lord. I think I've said enough. I hope I didn't say enough to confuse you. But this is my conclusion as I come after all these years of batting this thing around inside and out. There's got to be a reason. There's got to be an answer. There's got to be a doctrine to hold out to the people of Christ in the midst of these divisions that nobody wants to talk about. This gang over here, the excess, they need to be rebuked and put in their place. But some of us need to be liberated to do the will and the purpose of God. Amen? Anybody here tonight need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Is that a fair question? Be not drunk with wine. We know that, don't we? Oh, some of us wouldn't dare take a drink. And I understand that. I'm for that. But how many of us have been inebriated with the wine of heaven? I don't know about you, but I need to get drunk on the right stuff. If I'm not going to be drunk on the wrong stuff, I've got to be drunk on the right stuff. Amen. And when you're drunk with the Spirit, you can walk a straight line for the first time. If you're not saved, why don't you cry out to God right now? God, save me. Come into my life. I need the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I need to see Jesus for the first time. I want to be under His management. But if you're wanting tonight, confess. What does He say? If we confess our sins, that's marvelous, isn't it? He's just faithful to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't let the devil keep beating you over the head about your sin. It was dealt with at the cross. Receive that forgiveness tonight. And then say, Lord, fill me. Let's just take a moment to bow our hearts. And would you just talk to the Lord? And I'll close. We bless you, Lord. Thank you. We give you all praise and glory. Continue, Lord, what you've begun. Continue to minister to our hearts as we minister to you. May your Son, Jesus Christ, be magnified and glorified in our personal lives, in our families, in this camp this week. May we move out of this camp this week with the fire of God in our spirit, doing your bidding for your name's sake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.